That's John chapter 12, verses 27 to 43. Now is my soul troubled, and what shall I say? Father, save me from this hour. But for this purpose I have come to this hour. Father, glorify your name. Then a voice came from heaven. I have glorified it, and I will glorify it again. The crowd that stood there and heard it said that it had thundered. Others said an angel had spoken to him. Jesus answered, this voice has come for your sake, not mine. Now is the judgment of this world. Now will the ruler of this world be cast out. And I, when I am lifted from the earth, will draw all people to myself. He said this to show by what kind of death he was going to die. So the crowd answered him, we have heard from the law that the Christ remains forever. How can you say that the Son of Man must be lifted up? Who is this Son of Man? So Jesus said to them, the light is among you for a little while longer. Walk while you have the light, lest darkness overtake you. The one who walks in the darkness does not know where he is going. While you have the light, believe in the light, that you may become sons of light. When Jesus had said these things, he departed and hid himself from them. Though he had done so many signs before them, they still did not believe in him, so that the word spoken by the prophet Isaiah might be fulfilled. Lord, who has believed what he heard from us? And to whom has the arm of the Lord been revealed? Therefore, they could not believe. For again, Isaiah said, he has blinded their eyes and hardened their hearts, lest they see with their eyes and understand with their heart and turn, and I would heal them. Isaiah said these things because he saw his glory and spoke of him. Nevertheless, many even of the authorities believed in him, but for fear of the Pharisees, they did not confess it, so that they would not be put out of the synagogue. For they loved the glory that comes from man more than the glory that comes from God.
Catherine, thank you very much indeed for reading for us. Once again, a very warm welcome. If this is your first time particularly, it's great to have you with us this morning. My name is Tom. I'm also on the leadership team here. It's lovely to see some old faces as well who I haven't seen for a while. Really, really warm welcome, and to those online. Do keep that passage open as we study what John has to say to us. We're going to see two things today. Really, it's one thing. Jesus' death is glorious despite unbelief. We're in a mini series over the summer in John's Gospel, and we've called it Glimpsing the Glory of God. One of the great themes of John's eyewitness account of Jesus is that in him we see the glory of God. Supremely, we see this at the cross, and that is what we see today, that the cross is a glorious moment as the glory of God is revealed. And that is true despite the response of people historically and ongoingly. I remember the first time I had an opportunity to sort of publicly explain the cross to people. I was actually back up visiting my old university, and some sort of whippersnapper had organized a bonfire on the beach at night, and I was to give the talk. The only problem about a bonfire on the beach at night when you're giving a talk is you can't see anything. And so I had to go out and buy a head torch for this little talk I did, but I thought it was very clever. I explained the great exchange that took place on the cross. So in St. Andrews, where I was at uni, they wear red gowns. And so I had a red gown which represents our sin, which separates us from the living God. And I also had a white beach towel because I was on the beach, which represents the righteousness of Jesus Christ. And then we looked at the great exchange that took place at the cross. My sin goes on Jesus, my Savior. He bears the punishment. In exchange, I receive his righteousness so that I can be friends with God, fit for his presence. And as I explained that, there were a number of people there who were guests. It was for people looking into the Christian faith. Actually, my old flatmate had come back up to university. He was there, wonderfully listening in. But at the end, there was very, very little response from those who were hearing these things for the first time, at least in terms of the conversations I initially had with people. And that is very often our experience. We find Jesus explaining his death today, and it is met with unbelief. And this is something which has been true historically and continues to be our experience today. But John would say that the cross is glorious despite unbelief. It is an astonishing thing that happened at the cross when we stop and think about it. Some of the things we've been singing are astonishing things to be singing about. The Wesley hymn puts it like this: "'Tis mystery all, the immortal dies. Who can explore his strange design?" But it is a glorious thing, amazing love. How can it be that thou, my God, should die for me? Well, today we find Jesus explaining what's about to happen, that he's going to be lifted up, crucified. And the crowds understand what he's talking about, that he's going to die on a Roman cross. And we find them saying, if you'll look with me at verse 34, we've heard it from the law that the Christ remains forever. How can you say that the Son of Man must be lifted up? Who is this Son of Man? So they've understood from the law that God had promised a divine forever king. And at the same time, they've understood Jesus is saying he's going to die as the Son of Man. And they're putting two and two together, and they see what Jesus is saying, that God's divine forever king and all his divine dignity must be stripped naked and nailed to a Roman cross. And to them, that makes no sense at all. Who is this Son of Man? Why would God do such a thing to his king? Why would such a thing be necessary? It all sounds very extreme, very ridiculous. But this is the cross. This is Christianity. And we find that the crowds here reject the central fact of Christianity, Jesus' death on the cross. And that can shake our confidence. It does when we experience it. But as we look back historically at the very people who are supposed to be waiting for this promised Christ to come and die for sin, to see them rejecting it. But John says the cross is glorious despite unbelief. You'll find the 2 points there on the reverse of the notice sheet if you want to take notes. And here's our first heading: the cross is glorious. What we mean by the cross is this great exchange, that the Savior who came into our world, who is Jesus, acted as a substitute. We know what substitutes do. They swap places with another. We saw during the Women's Euros final that happening in the last moments, so a few extra players could take part in the glory as Serena Wiegmann, or however you pronounce her name, kindly brought a few more on. And people swap places. This is what our God did for us in the person of his Son. He swapped places with sinners and received the punishment that sin deserves. And this is the heart of Christianity. Charles Spurgeon, the great preacher who often gets quoted here, said that substitution is the grand doctrine at the root of every other. And we find Jesus contemplating what he's going to do on the cross in verse 27. Just glance there with me, if you would, at verse 27. And see how Jesus is troubled in soul as he considers the cross. His death is just days away now. And he knows it's not just going to be a physical ordeal, it's going to be a spiritual ordeal. Now is my soul troubled. Jesus is beginning to feel the weight of the cross. And he's wrestling with it in verse 27. He says, what shall I say? Father, save me from this hour, but for this purpose I've come to this hour. Father, glorify your name. And in response, we're told that a voice came from heaven, thundered from heaven. I have glorified it, and I will glorify it again. God has made his name, his personality known in the past. He's shown his glory in that sense, God displaying outwardly what he is like. And now he confirms he will do it at the cross supremely. The cross is going to be glorious. That is what John is underlining for us, because that is what Jesus is underlining for the crowd. That's why the voice spoke, for their sake, that they might know that this is the great and glorious hour of God's salvation. At the cross, more than anywhere else, we see God's glory. Jesus underlines this himself with these throwaway comments that he makes. Just look at one of them in verse 30. In just one sort of unexplained throwaway line, he says, verse 30, "Now is the judgment of this world. Now will the ruler of this world be cast out." He's talking about victory over the devil, cosmic victory. The cross will be the basis of that victory. And so with just one comment, he underlines, this is the great and glorious moment. This is the hour when the fortunes of humanity will be changed, when the power of the devil will be broken. Sin is the only thing the devil has against human beings, and Jesus has come to deal with it at the cross. He underlines the glory of the cross, the fact that his death will be glorious, as he looks into the distant future and foretells the great effect that his death is going to have on the nations. Have a look at verse 32. "And I, when I'm lifted from the earth, will draw all people to myself." Perhaps also referring to the ascension and Jesus' risen work from heaven, but also to the central message of the cross. I was a couple of weeks ago here on a Thursday lunchtime, and we had lunchtime talks, we always do, and the speaker was a guy called Andrew. And it just so happened that one of the guys who comes regularly hadn't realized who was going to be speaking, but Andrew had been the person who was instrumental in Philip, who was here, coming to know Jesus Christ and believing in him. They'd lived together at university. And Andrew said to him one evening, "I'm going to Christianity Explored tonight, I'll see you there." And he sort of didn't give Philip a choice, really, in the way he sort of said it. And so Philip went along, he's a polite kind of a guy. And he said it was as he heard the cross being explained that things began to finally make sense. He made sense of Jesus. He saw that Christianity was true and came to a personal faith. And for 2,000 years, Jesus, through the message of his cross, has been drawing people from all nations, look at us here, to himself. So Jesus has underlined that the cross is going to be glorious. And he is being specific about how he will die, that it is going to be by crucifixion. Have a look again. He says in verse 32, "And I, when I am lifted up, will draw people to myself." That language of being lifted up from the earth. And in verse 33, John, as an editor, tells us what Jesus is doing there. Verse 33, he said this to show by what kind of death he was going to die. Jesus is saying, "I'm going to be crucified on a Roman cross, nailed to it, pierced." And that's very significant. 700 years before Jesus, the prophet Isaiah had foretold how God would deal with the problem of sin. And he said he would send a servant, the Savior, who would be pierced for our transgressions. In other words, Isaiah said God would perform this great punishment swap that we have been considering. So Jesus, as he talks about being lifted up, is saying, "I'm about to do what Isaiah described and foretold. It's now going to be fulfilled." He doesn't just refer to the ideas, but he uses the language of Isaiah's prophecy when he says, "lifted up." Just turn, if you would, to page 613 and see it for yourself. Here is the great central prophecy of the cross. The whole of the Old Testament points to the crucifixion of Jesus, but this is where it is made abundantly clear. 613. And let's begin at the beginning of that prophecy, chapter 52 and verse 13. Here, God speaks and he says, "Behold, my servant shall act wisely. He shall be high and lifted up. He shall be exalted." Talking about being a glorious moment, a glorious thing that is going to happen, but see there the language of lifted up. Notice in verse 1 of chapter 53 that God says to his servant, who has believed what he has heard from us? This moment, this event, will be met with unbelief. More on that later. But do you see the cross is glorious? Of course it's glorious. Glance at verse 4 of chapter 53 with me over the next page there. I hope you're very, very familiar with this verse. Surely he, the Son of God, the servant, has borne our griefs and carried our sorrows, yet we esteem him stricken, smitten by God, and afflicted. And verse 5, he was pierced for our transgressions. He was crushed for our iniquities. Do you see the Son of God in his mercy and kindness and grace taking the punishment of God, the justice of God in our place? So here is the cross, and Jesus says, I'm going to do what Isaiah foretold, and it will be the hour of God's glory. As we see what the God of heaven is like, at the cross we see God on the one hand punishing sin, taking justice seriously, and at the same time being loving and merciful and rescuing sinners, both happening together at the same time. You only see that at the cross. A God who is both just and merciful. There's a children's song, which is one of my favorites actually. At the cross of Jesus, pardon is complete. Love and justice mingle, truth and mercy meet. Though my sins condemn me, Jesus died instead. There is full forgiveness in the blood he shed. Well, turn back to John chapter 12. Here is the cross. It is glorious, and yet today the reaction of the crowds, it feels like a very familiar one to us. Because as Jesus speaks to the crowds, what do we see? As he talks about his impending crucifixion, what do we find? Well, we find him in verse 35 and 36, urging the crowds to believe in him, to respond to what he's been saying, to respond to this light which he has been shedding. So have a look at the second half of verse 36. When Jesus had said these things, having compelled people to believe in him, what is he met with? Well, he departed and hid himself from them, because though he'd done so many signs before them, they still did not believe. So he's urged a response to what he's been saying, but he's met with unbelief. And I wonder what you make of that. You know, this historic, widespread lack of belief in Christ crucified. Does that undermine the glory of the cross? Does it not call into question the legitimacy and authenticity of the cross? And as we hear people discrediting the cross today, does that not have the same results? Well, John wants us to see that no, quite the opposite is true. And this is our second heading. That the cross is glorious despite unbelief. You could almost go as far as saying, because of unbelief. In verse 38, John says that actually this unbelief was also a fulfillment of Isaiah's prophecy about the cross. So glance with me at verse 38. We're told that they still did not believe. Why? So that the words spoken by the prophet Isaiah might be fulfilled. So do you remember reading that earlier in Isaiah 53? Lord, who has believed what he heard from us? And to whom has the arm of the Lord been revealed? That unbelief doesn't take away from the cross. It confirms that Jesus' death on the cross really was the glorious death that Isaiah foretold. Does that make sense? Far from discrediting Christ, it proves that he is the Christ as he dies on the cross. having failed to believe in Jesus despite so many signs, despite Jesus urging them to respond to this light, he is met with unbelief. And so what we see is that ultimately Jesus, well, he handed the crowd over to their unbelief. Look at verse 39. Therefore they could not believe, for again Isaiah said, he has blinded their eyes and hardened their heart, lest they see with their eyes and understand with their heart and turn, and I would heal them. Verse 41, Isaiah said these things because he saw his, Jesus' glory and spoke of him. This spiritual blinding is what you might call judicial blindness. And the quote that we've just read is from Isaiah. It's taken from a time when God in his kingly glory responded to unbelief by taking away the ability to believe. And John is saying here that was actually anticipating Christ in his sovereign kingly glory, as he ultimately did the same with his own generation. Just, we don't often do this, but just see for yourself again. Turn back to Isaiah 52, if you would. Page 6. Sorry, we're not in Isaiah 52. We're going to Isaiah 6 this time. Isaiah 6, page 571. And there's the quote which John quotes in verse 9. Page 571, chapter 6, and verse 9. Keep on hearing, but do not understand. Keep on seeing, but do not perceive. And Jesus is handing people over to a similar sort of unbelief as they refuse to believe what is said about the cross. But just look at the context of chapter 6. Just look at verse 1. In the year that King Uzziah died, I saw the Lord sitting upon a throne. And notice that phrase again, high and lifted up. And the train of his robe filled the temple. And above him stood the seraphim. Each had six wings. With two he covered his face. With two he covered his feet. With two he flew. And one called to the other and said, holy, holy, holy is the Lord of hosts. The whole earth is full of his glory. And John is saying that as Jesus hands people over to this unbelief, we see him in all this kingly glory. Here is Jesus on his throne. So you see what John is saying, that the cross is glorious despite unbelief. And so there are three things that I think really that naturally flow from this. And the first one is that the cross must be central to what we believe as Christians. I've been reading a lot of writing by someone called Dr. Martin Lloyd-Jones. He lived in the sort of 60s, around that time. And at that time, the church really was in great decline. The numbers may have been up with people who sort of would have called themselves churchgoers, but in terms of actual belief in Jesus, the church was in great decline. And this preacher, Martin Lloyd-Jones, God raised up and reversed that situation in many ways as he began once again to teach the central truths of Christianity. And he said that we absolutely must have a recovery of the cross if you expect there to be life in the church. Here's Martin Lloyd-Jones. Men say that his death on the cross was nothing but an accident or just the death of a pacifist. About substitution, they say, oh, it's a bit mechanical, almost merchandised. Instead, they want to say it's just a great display of the love of God. But it's not, but that is not the cross. Rather, the cross is the point at which the holy, everlasting, and eternally just and righteous God is making a way of salvation by visiting the punishment of our sins upon his only begotten, dearly beloved Son. I see no hope for revival while men and women are denying the blood of the cross. Well, may that never need to be said of St. Nick's, that we need to recover a belief in the cross. May it be central to the life of the church. And so from that flows another application, which is to be very discerning. A couple of years ago now, I picked up this book, which is called Why Did Jesus Have to Die? So, you know, explaining what we've just been considering about the cross. And it's actually a sort of summing up of a course on the cross for future church leaders in the Church of England. And to my astonishment, I went back over it and double-checked. Not once does this book mention Isaiah chapter 53, to which Jesus so frequently alludes. Nor does it mention John 12. And in the section entitled Jesus Had to Die as an Atoning Sacrifice for the Sins of the World, there's no mention of sacrifice. Instead, lines like this, the Son offers his life as a symbol of lives lost. And the overall impression you get, and I think, you know, you need to be discerning, because I think you'll hear this in many places, is that rather than sin being our great problem, which is dealt with by our great substitute, the problem is the sort of suffering that people experience in the world, and really the cross is a moment of great sympathy as Jesus sort of aligns himself with those experiences. Now, it does say some of the words you'd hope to find, but really the overall impression is just that. But really what that is to lose the cross entirely. And so we must be discerning. But finally, here is the application that John draws out. Being public to our Christ who was crucified. Just glance at verse 42. It's quite remarkable, really, isn't it? We're told, nevertheless, many even of the authorities believed in him. But for fear of the Pharisees, they did not confess it, so that they would not be put out of the synagogue. Verse 43, for they loved the glory that comes from man more than the glory that comes from God. So there's an obvious application there, isn't there? That to believe in Jesus is to confess what we believe about him and to be unashamed of Jesus who was crucified for our sin. I'm often invited to, well, not often, but sometimes at Easter, I'm invited in to speak about the Easter message. And there are different things you can say at Easter. And I think really the one that is perhaps the scariest for people to sort of put on for their colleagues to come and listen to would be what was happening at the cross. Because, of course, that is where we are most confronted by the problem of sin. But if we believe in Jesus, then we will be public about Christ and him crucified. This will be the center of our devotion to him. And if you're just looking into the Christian faith, well, this is what Jesus would say to you if you are just hearing about the cross for the very first time. He would say, walk while you have the light, lest darkness overtake you. Let's pray together. Thank you, our Heavenly Father, for Christ and him crucified. The great and final solution to our ultimate problem of sin. Thank you that there at the cross, justice and mercy meet together and a way for salvation is made. Please help us to be ever unashamed of Jesus and him crucified for sin. And we pray that for those of us just perhaps hearing these things for the first time, that we might respond to this light, to this message of salvation, in Jesus' name. Amen.